Over the past couple of years, I have gone to, you know, eye appointment, my regular eye appointments. And of course, you know, they do kind of the tests where you look at the letters and they're, you know, from certain distances and that kind of thing. And the last couple of times I have gone to the eye appointments, she has been, you know, pleased to tell me that not only do I have 20/20 vision, actually, I don't have 20/20 vision, I have better than 20/20 vision, which means I can see better than the average person. Now, that's not a boast. I didn't make my eyes, okay? I'm not boasting that I have better than 20/20 vision, but that's what she has reported to me. And because I don't know what came over me, but I asked the doctor last time. I said, maybe you can't share this information because of patient-doctor confidentiality, but I said, who's got better vision, me or my wife? And she said, well, Jason, you have slightly better vision than your wife. Now, if you ask my wife that question, she might contest the results that the doctor has given me. She might say, I'm not so sure Jason has 20/20 vision, because a situation often happens in our house where my wife will ask me to go get something. I think you probably, by the sounds of it, maybe some of the guys in the room know it's coming. So she'll say, Jason, can you go get this thing in this certain location? So I will go to where she asked me to go, and I will look for what she's asking for, and it won't be there. So I will come back to my wife and I'll say, well, Alana, honey, unfortunately, the item that you are requesting is not in the place that you have specified. And she will give me those words, are you sure? Now, I've learned in that situation, it's best not to double down and say, I'm absolutely sure. It's best to say, you know what, I think I'll go check again. And so, because more often than not, and I would say most often, I will go back to the place and I will take a second look, and guess what? It's there! It's exactly where she said it would be. So my vision maybe is not 20/20. And I think about that as I think about the cross. In our country, in our culture, in our society, but maybe even, probably, in fact, I would be almost certain even in our church. The cross is everywhere, even in our society. No one's crucified anymore in our culture, but the cross is still everywhere. It's on signs, it's in art, it's on buildings. People have it as jewelry. People have it tattooed to themselves. The cross is everywhere. But do we really see the cross? It can be right in front of our faces, and it is right in front of our faces, but do we really see the cross? And I mean with our hearts. Do we truly understand the cross, or is it just something that's in front of our faces that we really don't notice? Do we understand that the cross is not just a piece of jewelry? The cross is something of eternal significance. If you truly see the cross, if I truly see the cross, it changes our lives eternally. And so this Good Friday, I want you to see the cross. I want us as a church to see the cross. And I don't mean just see the picture that's on the screen. I mean know what happened at the cross and believe what happened at the cross so that we may have eternal life and forgiveness from God. I want us to see that Good Friday is about a good God who died for bad people. Good Friday is about a good God who died for bad people. Join me at the beginning of our text in chapter 19. If you have your Bibles opened or reopen your Bibles, maybe I want to read. Look at the first six verses of chapter 19. I think the first six verses show us pretty clearly that to see Good Friday rightly, we must see our sin rightly. To see Good Friday rightly, we must see our sin rightly. So beginning in John chapter 19, as we kind of talked about it before we read it, Pilate has Jesus, Barabbas has been released, Jesus is now in his custody, and what is he going to do? So we read in verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. This flogging here might not be the only flogging that Jesus receives that day. This might be that flogging that is gruesome, that actually, you know, not to get too gruesome, but it's appropriate on Good Friday, that tears the flesh. It might be that kind of flogging. It might be a lesser flogging, and Jesus will get the more gruesome flogging still to come, but it is nonetheless a flogging that he gets. And then, of course, the soldiers take their turn to ridicule and to hurt Jesus. They twist together a crown of thorns. And you can imagine the picture. They push it down on Jesus' head, which is causing, of course, some blood to flow down over his head. And they put a purple robe on him, which, of course, at that time is a color of royalty. They don't think Jesus is the king. They've heard the claims that Jesus claims to be a king, but they don't truly think Jesus is a king. They're mocking him by giving him a crown and giving him a robe. And they mockingly say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they strike him with their hands. And so, Pilate, this is all part of his plan. In verse 4, he went out again to see them. That is the crowd. And he says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then he presents Jesus. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Now, a lot of commentators think of what Pilate is doing at that point is saying, "Look, here is the threat that you have brought me. Here's the big thing that you're upset about. This is the man right here. Does he look like a threat? I have flogged him. He's been beaten. He has a mocking crown on his head and he has a mocking robe. Here is the man that you have brought to me. Here is the threat." Many commentators think what Pilate is doing here is saying, "Listen, can we just go home now? Is this not enough? Surely he's learned his lesson. Whatever wrong he's done to you, he's not going to do it anymore because look what we've done to him. Behold the man." But look what happened in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, fry him." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Look at what happened. See, we read the story so often that sometimes I think to myself, I forget to ask the simple questions like, why not just let Jesus go, right? Why not? Like, if you are the crowd, if you are the Jews, you're likely going to be thinking to yourself, surely he's learned his lesson. He's going to drop this King of the Jews act. He's going to drop this Son of God act after learning this lesson. But they're not satisfied. They know exactly what they're out for. They want his death. And so they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Even though Jesus has done nothing wrong. Even Pilate recognizes his legal innocence, but the reality is Jesus is perfectly innocent, not just in a legal sense. He hasn't broken any laws, but he hasn't broken any of God's laws. He's morally perfect. Jesus has done nothing to harm the Pharisees or the chief priests or the crowd. Not a single thing. He was never mean to them, never rude to them. Now, he was truthful with them, but he never did a single thing to hurt them. And yet they want his death. What a reminder that sin is insatiable. Sin is not just satisfied with a little bit of rebellion against God. Sin wants it all. Sin wants the death of God. Sin wants to replace God with ourselves, right? Imagine for a minute a situation where you go and you buy a house, right? So you're in the market for buying a house. You hire, you know, a real estate agent, and the real estate agent is looking for houses that meet your specifications, and he or she calls you up one day and says, "Hey, I got a great house for you. Why don't you come and take a look?" So you hop in your car and you go to meet the real estate agent at the house, and the house is beautiful. It's perfect. It's exactly what you're looking for, right? The property's nice. The house is nice, and it's just fantastic. Say to the real estate agent, "Yeah, well, I'll take it." And the real estate agent says, "Okay, well, let's get down to business here. The seller is willing to part with the kitchen and the master bedroom and the garage. So you can have those, but he wants to retain ownership of both bathrooms and the den and the basement." Well, what are you going to say at that point? Are you crazy? I don't want just half of the house. I want it all. And he's like, okay, fine. You can have most of the house, but he still wants to retain ownership of the basement of the house. What are you going to say? You're like, no, I'm walking away from this because I want the whole thing. Sin wants the whole deal. Sin does not negotiate. Sin does not bargain. The sin that is in our hearts and their hearts wants full rebellion against God. Now, here's the truth. The same sin that is in the mob, Pilate, the soldiers, is the same sin that lives in you, is the same sin that lives in me. Now you may think, well, I don't do horrible things. Well, thank the Lord that he does not, in his sovereignty, allow us to exercise the full potential of our sinful nature. Thank God that he doesn't, or we would all be dead. You know, most people are not able to exercise it to a huge extent. But nonetheless, don't get me wrong. Don't be confused or don't be mistaken. The sin that lives in Pilate and the mob and the crowd and the Pharisees and the soldiers is the same sin that lives in you and me. And to see Good Friday rightly, we must see our sin rightly. If you do not see your sin, if you think, I'm a good person, there's no such thing as a good person. If you do not see your sin rightly, you will not see Good Friday rightly. You will not see the cross rightly. You will not see the goodness of God rightly. To see the depth of your sin is to also see that the goodness of God covers it. That the goodness of God on the cross pays for all of your sin. Don't you see that the amount to which we appreciate the goodness of Jesus is directly related to the amount that we can see our sin? So I hope this Good Friday you see that the depth of your sin, that you see your sin rightly. Because Good Friday is about a good God who died for a bad people. Move on to the next couple verses. We see that our sin drove Jesus to the cross. It is because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross on Good Friday. But don't be mistaken, Good Friday is all part of God's plan. So verses 7 through 11 show us to see Good Friday rightly is to see God's sovereign hand over it. To see Good Friday rightly is to see God's sovereign hand over it. And so here we are. He says to them, well, I find no fault in this man. And in verse 7, we pick it up. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, this alarms Pilate. Pilate is no atheist, right? Hardly anyone was an atheist back then, right? Now, Pilate didn't worship the true God, but he was no atheist. And so when he hears that this man, Jesus, claims to be the Son of God, it enters Pilate's mind, maybe I should tread a little bit lightly, because what if I anger this God? If this is the Son of a God and I anger this God, I'm in trouble. I may be in trouble here. So he takes a step back and says, okay, maybe I need to do a little more investigation here. And so he says to Jesus in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, where are you from? In other words, tell me about this statement that these people are making about you. Are you a son of God or son of a God? Tell me about this. I need to know. It's very important that I know. Where are you from? Now, at that point, it would have been easy for Jesus to just explain to Pilate what's going on. But amazingly, Jesus remains silent. He doesn't say anything. But then we read this in verse 10. Pilate is offended by this, right? And he says, so Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? In other words, do you know who I am? Why? Why are you to offend my authority here and not speak to me? In verse 10, so we read, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now that is an amazing statement. Because if you look at the situation, from our perspective, does Pilate have that authority? Yeah, he absolutely does from our perspective. With a nod of the head, Pilate can be like, you're dead. With a nod or a shake of the head, Pilate can be like, you're gone. You can go free. From our perspective, Pilate has that authority, and he certainly seems to believe that he has that authority. And so he flaunts that, but he reminds Jesus, you really should step carefully, Jesus, because I have the authority to condemn you or to set you free. So you want to try this questioning again, is the mentality that's going on here. But from God's perspective, Pilate is not the one in charge. Pilate is not the one in charge. Look what Jesus answered him. So Jesus breaks his silence and he says this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And he's saying, listen, Pilate, you may think that this is your plan, but this is God's plan. You may think that you are in control of the situation, but God is. You may think that you can free me or condemn me. You may think that you are going to be the one in charge of sending me to the cross or not, but it's God. And you would have no authority unless God had given it to you. Of course, this has been God's plan from time immemorial, right? From before time began. Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Before God created the world, the plan was for Jesus to die on Good Friday. And we get the first promise of this plan in Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord by disobeying him, God makes a promise to Eve and says, listen, one day you're gonna have an offspring, right? And the snake, Satan, who has led you into sin today, is gonna bite his heel. He's gonna strike your offspring's heel. But he's going to crush Jesus. Your offspring is going to crush the head of that serpent. And that is a promise of the cross and the resurrection, right? The cross is when it looks like Satan's in charge. It looks like Satan is calling the shots. And it looks like he's striking at Jesus' heel. There's a blow to God. But it's not a true blow. Jesus goes to the cross because it's God's sovereign plan. And the fatal blow that Eve's offspring makes on that snake, Satan, is the resurrection on Sunday. See, don't you see that it's God's sovereign plan? It always has been God's sovereign plan to bring about Good Friday. It's not Pilate's plan. It's like at home when I tell my children, do you want to come and get your teeth brushed? I'm not really asking a question, am I? When I say to them, hey, can you come and get your teeth brushed, please? I'm not asking them, are you physically able to? Or I'm not giving them a choice. Now, sometimes they come to me right away and they run over and they get their teeth brushed and everything's fine. But sometimes they try to avoid it. But I'm really not asking them a question. I'm really saying, you're going to get your teeth brushed before you go to bed. And so one way or another, their teeth gets brushed, and they go to bed. I'm not actually giving them. They may think, but because I ask them a question, they may think that they have, you know, authority or control over the situation, but no, they are going to get their teeth brushed. Our house is not a democracy. Our house is a benevolent dictatorship. With my wife, Alana, and myself as the benevolent dictators. Benevolent is a key word there. We love our children. We want their good. Heaven is not a democracy, right? God doesn't take a vote as to what we want. God is sovereign over all of it. It is God's plan over it all, not Pilate's. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a responsibility to our sin, okay? This does not absolve us of our responsibility, because look what Jesus says to Pilate, the second half of verse 11. Well, let's read all of verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin. Now, he who delivered me over to you could be Judas. It could be the Jewish, you know, Sanhedrin. We don't know who it is. But either way, he doesn't say to Pilate, you have no sin. He says, the one who handed me over to you has greater sin. So the first point here is still true. The first six verses of this passage are still true. We are responsible for our sin, and yet in God's goodness, his sovereignty conducts history and works it out for his glory and for the good of his people. Because even Good Friday, all of history is because God's sovereign hand is over it. It's not like a chess match. Good Friday, it was not a backup plan for God, as if evil makes a move and God has to counter move. And at every step of the way, there's this tense battle. Who's going to win? That's not how it is. It's not like God and Satan are trying to put each other in checkmate. That's not how it is. The game is already over before it, already decided before it's begun. The game is already over. God wins because God is sovereign. To see Good Friday rightly is to see God's sovereign hand over it. Now, why is this important that we see God's sovereignty over Good Friday? Well, I've already mentioned because we need to know that God's victory over evil is never in question, but I think this also reminds us that we have an unchanging God. And he's not afraid to make a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that one day sin is going to be dealt with. He's not afraid to make those promises because he is an unchanging God and he can bring it about. We can trust the promises of God because he's good in his unchanging nature. And that means the promise of Good Friday is a promise that stands. The promise of Good Friday is that if you will come to Jesus, if you would have faith in Jesus and ask for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but the promise of God is that you are forgiven. And because we serve a good, unchanging God, that promise stands. You see why the sovereignty of God, this is just one example of why the sovereignty of God is of absolute utmost importance. Good Friday has God's sovereign hand written all over it. Good Friday is about a good God who died for a bad people. Well, we move on to the next couple verses, where verses 12 to 16 show us this. First of all, we've seen why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross because our sin drove him there, and he forgives our sin as he dies. We see that the cross, he went there because it was part of God's sovereign plan, but it's also, we got to realize, who was it? Who was it who hung on the cross? It wasn't just an ordinary person. Verses 12 through 16 remind us and show us that to see Good Friday rightly is to see that Jesus was and is the King of Kings. To see Good Friday rightly is to see that Jesus was and is the King of Kings. And so, going back to our story, Jesus answers Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you." And then in verse 12, we pick up the story when he says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out." And now here, the Jews have tried, okay? They're trying and trying to get Jesus crucified, and it looks like they're losing, but they got one more card to play, and this is probably the best card that they could play, and this one works. So this is the card that they play in verse 12. "So from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' Now Pilate is afraid, because what the Jews are saying is, 'Listen, do you not remember that this man Jesus claimed to be a king? And if anyone claims to be a king, they oppose the king that we have in Rome, who is Caesar. So what do you think is going to happen, Pilate? Read between the lines, Pilate. If you let this man go, what do you think is going to happen if Caesar gets word of this? Do you think he's going to be happy that you let somebody go who claimed to be a king?' And Pilate doesn't really know what the future. Pilate, what if this Jesus leads a revolt? Pilate's in big trouble. Pilate fears for his life. And it's a threat that the Jews make that, to be honest, that's a smart card to play, and it works on Pilate. So now he's afraid. So they say, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' Look at verse 13. 'So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha.'" So then he comes and he needs to question Jesus. He needs to really figure out what he's doing here because he fears for his life because Caesar could end his life. These last couple of verses is full of irony. The irony of this first verse here is that Pilate, he fears the wrong king. He's fearing this earthly king who has an earthly kingdom, who has an earthly army, and who can punish Pilate for sure, even to taking his life, but he fears the wrong king because implicitly we understand from these verses that Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is king over Caesar. Pilate, you're afraid of the wrong king. You should be afraid of the King of Kings. See, Jesus is not king of an earthly kingdom. He's king of a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Jesus is not king of just an earthly army. He's the king of a heavenly army. Not that Jesus needs an army, but he's got a heavenly army. Jesus cannot just punish Pilate with his life, his physical life, but Jesus can condemn someone to hell for all of eternity, eternal conscious torment. Pilate, you're afraid of the wrong king because Jesus is the King of Kings. That's just the first irony we see. In verse 13, so Pilate heard these words and he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And so what he does is he brings Jesus to this, what's called the Stone Pavement. It's in a place of judgment, right? And so Pilate sits down on this throne and the picture here, of course, is that Jesus, who is beaten, who is sore, who is weak, who is tired, he's been up all night, he's got the robe on him, he's got the crown of thorns, and he sits, you know, on this pavement, and Pilate sits on a throne, and he's judging Jesus. You catch the irony there? Because one day, the tables are going to turn. Pilate sits on a throne on this planet to judge Jesus in one sense, but one day the tables are going to turn. Because one day, Jesus will sit on a white throne, which symbolizes his purity and his righteousness, and he will judge the nations. Everybody will come before Jesus to be judged, and Jesus will judge them righteously. See, one day, Pilate's going to stand before Jesus, and that judgment is of eternal significance. The Jewish leaders, the crowd, the mob, you and me, we will stand before Jesus. The irony here is hard to miss. Jesus is being judged in one sense here, but the table will turn. Tables will turn because Jesus is the King of Kings and he is the ultimate judge and he will judge the nations in his righteousness. And so, in verse 14, we go on. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour and he said to the Jews, and he speaks, of course, better than he knows. He speaks, "Behold, your King." Now, he says it in a mocking way, obviously. He's mocking the Jews. He's mocking the chief priests and the crowd. He says, here is your king. But he speaks better than he knows. Because is Jesus the King of the Jews? Absolutely, he's the King of the Jews. He is. He is their king. Whether they like it or not, and whether they will recognize it or not, Jesus is their king. And yet, they reject him. Look, verse 15. They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So we delivered him over to them to be crucified, and so they took Jesus. That's an astonishing thing to say, if you think about it, from the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Remember, not too long ago, these same people went to Jesus with the coin. Remember that story? They went to Jesus with the coin and they said, "Hey, Jesus," they tried to trick him, "should we pay taxes to Caesar?" What they want is for Jesus to pick one, right? If they say, "Pay taxes to," or they say, "No, don't give money to Caesar," then what's going to happen? Well, the Romans will come and deal with Jesus. But if Jesus says, "Yes, pay taxes to Caesar," then the group is going to be angry at Jesus. Why? Because they hate Caesar. They don't love Caesar. They don't love the Romans. So, of course, Jesus gives the answer, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." But the point here is they try to trick him and they use their hatred for Caesar to try to trick him. So they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Do they love Caesar? They don't love Caesar. It's just they have a new motivation. It's like when I try to get my 3-year-old to eat his broccoli. Now you can judge my parenting skills here if you want, but anyhow, we try to get our kids to eat good food, right? So often we'll put, you know, vegetables on their plate and we'll put a piece of broccoli, particularly on my 3-year-old's plate who doesn't really like it. And I can tell him until I'm blue in the face, "Judah, eat your broccoli. Judah, eat your broccoli, please. You need to eat your broccoli." I can even bribe him. I can even say, "Hey, listen, if you eat your broccoli, just take one bite and I'll give you some chocolate chips." Right? I can do that. But you know what I found? That if I look at him with a very concerned look on my face and I say, "Judah, don't eat your broccoli," Judah, no, put it down. Don't eat your broccoli. He'll pick it up. And I'll say, no, put your broccoli down. Don't eat it. Guess what he'll do? He'll take a bite and he'll eat his broccoli. Why? Because he all of a sudden loves broccoli? No, he's got a new motivation. You know, in defiance against dad, I guess. So again, you said you can judge my parenting skills. But does he love broccoli all of a sudden? No. He just has a new motivation. And these, what's the new motivation that the Jewish people have? Their hatred towards God. They don't love Caesar. They just hate God. And they would rather be subject to Caesar, to their sin, than to give allegiance to God, the King of Kings, who is Jesus. But of course, the irony is that Jesus is their king, whether they like it or not. Guess what? Jesus is your king, whether you like it or not. He's not just the king of the Jews. Behold, he is your king. He is my king, whether you like it and whether you will worship the king, enjoy and accept the king or not. And so therefore, this is what Good Friday comes down to. Are you going to be condemned by the death of the king, or are you going to be justified by the death of the king? There's only two options. Either you will scorn the cross, you will reject the cross, you will say, I have no king but Caesar. You will say, Jesus is not my king, and you will reject the King of Kings. If that is the case, then you are still under your sin. You still have the sin, and it will be judged when Jesus sits on his throne and judges the nations. You will be judged and you will be condemned by that death on the cross, because you and I are responsible also for the death of Jesus on the cross, and you will be condemned by it to hell. So what will you do? Will you be condemned by the cross? Because there's another option. You could be justified by the cross. You can be forgiven by that death that you had a hand in, that I had a hand in. You can be justified by that. You can come to the cross, you can see it rightly, and you can see that God himself hangs there for you to pay for your sins and to give you forgiveness. You can see that that Jesus hanged there who is not just legally innocent, he's morally innocent. He is holy because he is God in the flesh. You can recognize that Jesus took on flesh. Jesus didn't need to stay in heaven. He didn't need to come down to earth. I mean, he could have stayed in heaven. But for you and for me, he took on flesh. He took on humanity to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay for the very sins that put him on there. You can be justified by the cross this morning. I pray that you would be justified by the cross this morning. If you have not asked Jesus to forgive your sins, now is the day to do it. Good Friday 2024 is a great day to be justified by the cross. I hope that you see the death for what it is, a payment for your sins, a sacrifice for your sins, the death that you and I deserve. I pray that you would see the cross for what it is and be justified. I pray that you would see that Good Friday is about a good God who died for bad people. So I pray this Friday you will think about the cross, that you will see the cross. Don't just let it be in front of your face and ignore it. I want you to see the cross. I want you to understand the cross. I want you to believe what happened on the cross. I want you to know that Good Friday is about a good God who died for a bad people. And if you believe that, come back on Sunday, because the story's not done. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he seals for us our hope that we will be raised from the dead and spend eternity with our good God. Yes, Good Friday is about a good God who died for a bad people. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your sovereign plan that was in place before you created the world, that you would send your son to die for us. God, thank you for that glorious hope that we have at Christians, that the promise you make that if we trust Jesus to forgive our sins, that we don't earn it, we don't work for it, but we simply trust in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we are forgiven. And that promise is sure, that promise is secure, and you will not break your promise because you are a sovereign, unchanging God. Thank you for the hope of this forgiveness, and thank you for the hope that we will celebrate on Sunday when we celebrate the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. So God, thank you for the glory of the cross on Good Friday. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.